Let's begin in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, picking up where we left off last week. The Holy Scriptures say this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw he had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. You know, when you read the Gospels, people are always coming up to Jesus and they're asking him about the rules. So a rich man arrives in front of him and he says, "Jesus, what must I do to be saved?" Translation: tell me the thing that I got to do. Jesus tells him the first four commandments. And the man says, "I've done all of these." The Pharisees come up to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, tell us the greatest commandment." Again, translation: just give us one thing, one little spiritual nugget that we can do and we can be all right. And see, people are constantly putting this in front of Jesus because this is what they expected of their religious leaders. That their religious leaders could deliver to them some sort of very specific formula that would make them okay. We know the Pharisees were doing this all the time in their time. That the Pharisees had this book called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was not it was not scripture, but it was an interpretation of scripture. And so they would take something like, they would come out of the Bible and it would say, honor the Sabbath. But then the Mishnah would go to all these very specific rules about how to go about honoring the Sabbath. You know, that you could tell you how many letters you could write on a piece of paper. You could write one, but not two. If you wanted to keep the Sabbath, it meant not erasing a letter, not erasing two letters, but one or less. The Mishnah says that if you want to be a Sabbath keeper, then you can't kindle a fire or put out a fire. That you can't even tie your shoes because that would be threading two pieces of cloth together for which those were outlawed. And the list goes on and on. It gets very, very specific. And the specificity was causing all sorts of problems as Jesus was entering and disrupting these sorts of things. So Jesus walks in and he heals a man on the Sabbath. And it makes everybody mad because they think, well, these are against the religious rules. And Jesus says, the specificity of your rules are comical. Because which of you, having their ox fall into a ditch, on the Sabbath would not go and retrieve such a one? I mean, in a sense, you would give up your rules for something of more value. Your rules are hypocritical. That what the people were constantly after was a formula, set of specifics, and the kind that were religious so that they could get on with their life. And, you know, it's not that different today. I remember when I was an associate pastor, people used to get on the senior pastor because they would say he wasn't practical enough. You know, he would talk about Jesus and him dying to save their eternal souls. That wasn't practical enough. People wanted to do what I call, they want to know how to tie their shoes as a Christian. You know, it's like, well, we need to know, I got this middle child that's misbehaving. I need you to preach and tell me how to deal with it. Or we got a business deal at work, and which one do I want to decide? I mean, they're hungry for formulas in specifics. And, you know, you feel this all the time. Even when we talk about Sabbath, I mean, the questions come up, can I? You know, like, what do we do about homework? Am I allowed to put in laundry? What if I like doing yard work and it's not really like yard work? I mean, what, like, let's get specific about this. You know, people want to know about prayer. Like, how long do I actually need to pray? We do it with serving. You know, what's the right amount of serving to sort of be a good Christian? And I think that, you know where that comes from, I think part of it is? I think it's the idea of volunteer hours. All our schools require these volunteer hours of students, and I think it's the complete wrong thing. All it does is teach them to do just enough to make the authority happy so that they can get on with their lives. Exactly indicative of what we're talking about here. That what we want is a formula. We want somebody to tell us exactly what it is we're supposed to do, how to tie our shoes like Christians. And the reason that we want a formula is because we can control it. We can put God in a box and we can set him aside, and then we can get along with the rest of our life. And you see this version of Christianity. It's all over our culture. When you look around at this sort of weird definition of what it means to be a Christian in Mobile, and it, you know, it begins with become a member somewhere. Get your name on the roll. Doesn't matter if you actually participate. You know, that you have a nice looking family and a good job, and you only drink too much sometimes. You hold the right political positions on abortion and on marriage. You worship on the holidays where you dress your kids up in smocked dresses and saddle Oxfords, and you come up front and you take a picture of the shining, happy, smiley people, and you put it on social media just so you and everybody you know understands that you're meeting the version, the formula, what it looks like to be religious. And all of it looks really nice on the outside. It fits the specifics of this odd version of Christianity that we've come up with. The only problem with it is it doesn't work. I mean, when you look at the gospel of Jesus, you see this battle between the rules going on all the time. The people, the Pharisees, they want Jesus to tell them the one thing, exactly how much they have to do to be okay. And every single time, Jesus thwarts their attempts at specifics and formulas because he knows what they're trying to do. He knows they're trying to box God in. He knows they're trying to control the situation. And so when they come to him and they ask a question like, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And they're thinking to themselves, well, that I need the three things to do that. That's not right. You know, the rich man comes to Jesus. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, I followed the first four rules. And then what Jesus says, he says, well, then sell everything you own and follow me. Jesus' answer is, there's a greater law of love that is to dominate the life of the Christian. And what Jesus is trying to explain to us is that the faith that follows him is something deeper than a box to be checked. It's something more than a formula to be followed. And see, that's good news. I mean, I know our hearts yearn to have every question answered that we face. But life doesn't work that way. I mean, we live in a complex world. Every day, you are faced with complicated matters. And the matters that you faced yesterday are not the matters that you face tomorrow. And so even if I could get up here and tell you, here's how you tie your shoes like yours, you know, here's how you discipline your five-year-old. Tomorrow they're going to be 5 years old in one day and the whole thing's going to change. And so Christianity that wants to give the specifics, it doesn't work. It's not dynamic enough. And that's why when you look at the life of Jesus, what he's constantly doing is not giving a formula, but he's giving principles. They're supposed to be informed by the scriptures and led by the Spirit. So if you take something like the biblical principle of honor your father and mother, which Jesus endorses and says, there are much specifics to be worked out in that. I mean, how do you honor an abusive parent? It's going to be different than how you honor a loving and faithful parent. The principle is to honor God and honor your parents. But there's the specifics of it require something else, require the scriptures and the Spirit to lead us. You come to the issue of how do you practice the Sabbath? Jesus doesn't give us a bunch of rules on how to do it. He doesn't tell us if we can do laundry or do homework or if we're allowed to cook or tie our shoes or any of those sorts of things. How do you practice the Sabbath in a way that doesn't simply justify away everything that you do, but actually live it in the way that Jesus is intending it to be? It requires something more than a specific formula. It requires a deeper principle. And I think the New Testament as a whole marks this sort of shift, right? Whereas in the Old Testament, God did give lots of specifics to the people that something happens in the New Testament. It is that Jesus dies and is raised from the dead, and he regenerates his people. He makes them new. He gives them new hearts. And he implants the Spirit inside of them. And he gives them their word, his word. And he says, here's my intention. I'm going to give you some principles to follow. You're guided by the Spirit. Go out into the world. Live your life. And his intention is that we would be a people whose faith equips us to live the world that we face every single day. This is what Paul is doing in this passage. He is working out this concept that is principle versus formula. Paul says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a principle. It's not a formula. What Paul is saying is, look, you've been a people that I've bled for, I've been imprisoned for, I've given everything I have, and I have one wish for you. That's where he says only, right? That's what the only means there. So I have one desire in my heart. And if you're a religious person, I hope you're sitting up at this moment, right? A religious person would be sitting up going, oh, great, give me that stuff. I want the one thing, right? I want give me the one law, the one got to do it, and then everything will be okay. And Jesus unloads, not a formula, but an all-encompassing principle for life. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a principle that speaks to every breath that you take. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel is not to how to tie your shoes like a Christian. It isn't the four specific things you need to do so that God will be happy with you and you can get on with the rest of your life. It's an all-encompassing vision for the vast complexities of the life that you live. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel addresses every single thing that you will face tomorrow. Every problem at work, every difficult relationship, every hard decision can, should be informed by this big principle. To live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And see, that's the beauty of it. The formulas and the specifics, they can't address the complexities of your life. It's changing too fast. But what Jesus gives us here is something that speaks into the places where you live. Because what the formulas do is they divide up the world into the sacred, into the secular. You know, you do the religious thing here, you check the box, you get back to doing the things you want to do. And here's the truth of that. This may surprise you. That your real life and your faith aren't supposed to be two separate things. That in a surprising twist, your faith isn't supposed to be to the detriment of your life. It's supposed to inform it, empower it. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying that Jesus gives us a faith that doesn't divide the world out, but speaks into every square inch of where we live. To live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel means that everything will be informed by this word gospel. And see, that's the key phrase here. Paul's saying that how you define this very, very important word will inform how you live. That the substance of the gospel is going to answer the question of how you cook breakfast tomorrow morning. Be serious. And so the question to people like us is, how do we define the gospel? How do you define it specifically? Not how are you supposed to, not what the theoretical is. What's your working definition of the gospel? And we know it has like this religious sentiment to it, but what's your working definition of it? I mean, is your gospel something like this? You know, Jesus saves me for something that's going to happen after I die. But it's my job to kind of make my life what it's supposed to be. Is your definition of the gospel that, you know, I was a bad person, but I started coming to church and I started doing a little better and I turned things around and now I'm better and this is what God wants? Is your definition of the gospel that I haven't been like other people? I followed the rules. I did what God wants. And I think he appreciates me for that. It's your working definition of the gospel. Maybe that, well, Jesus saves everybody. And so he's obligated. He's required. He has to save me and the people that I think he should save. Is your definition of the gospel that I'm a Christian, but I'm not always sure God is very happy with me? I'm not sure that I'm the way that he wants me to be. I got to get back to doing a little better. I think how you answer the question of the gospel is going to dictate how you turn around and live your life. You know, if your definition of the gospel is that Jesus saves me for something that happens to me after I die, then religion doesn't play much into your current life, does it? You do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. Work hard, play hard, you know, love your kids, have some good times. That's how you're going to live. If your definition of the gospel is I was a bad person, but kind of turned it around and am doing better and going to church and making that happen, that's a gospel of self-improvement. And you'll live your life in a religious rat race, because when you figure out the holiness of God, there will always be something more that you have to do. If your definition of the gospel is that you've done things right, that God should be pleased with you. You have a gospel of works righteousness, and you will live as somebody who thinks God owes them something. You may even live quietly bitter to God. You live as somebody who has no surety, no rest, no peace in your life. If your definition of the gospel is that Jesus saves everyone, and it would be unfair for him not to, then there's no grace in your life. There's no relationship with God. You end up, you know, as somebody who thinks God owes them something. You end up living as somebody who looks religious on the outside but feels empty on the inside. If your definition of the gospel is that I'm a Christian but I'm not sure God is always happy with me, then you will live as somebody with shame. Shame will rule, and out of your shame will grow a resentment toward God. How you define the gospel dictates the manner of life that you will live. But what if none of those answers are really the gospel of Jesus Christ? What if the gospel is something like this? God has utterly and completely saved you from what you actually deserved. That God in the beginning set before you every good thing, and you didn't do good with it, and you haven't done good with it. You've wasted it in rebellion and in despising of him. And God justifiably damns such as these to an eternity in hell that is totally apart from him. What if the gospel was that God averted the wrath you deserve by the giving of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, in your place for your sins? What if the gospel was more than that? What if it wasn't simply that God gave his son and put it as an offering and I can take it or leave it, and what it really comes down to is my great decision making to believe? What if the gospel were that it wasn't your own doing? Even your believing wasn't your own doing. That you didn't have a realization. That you didn't come to a conclusion on your own. That you're here not because of your own volition or because of your good decision making, but that you came to know Christ because of him. What if the gospel says you didn't decide to follow Christ, he decided to save you? And that even your faith is the result of God's working inside of you, that the gospel might actually be true, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not I made a good decision. Not I decided to get back on the right track. I was dead in my sin and my trespasses until Jesus Christ wholly and utterly saved me. And see, that's the gospel that Paul is talking about in verse 27. It's a gospel of utter grace. Not a little bit of me and a little bit of God, but all God and none me. And see, when you define the gospel like that, it completely transforms the manner in which you live. If you are saved by utter grace, then your life is something of all-encompassing gratitude, of love, of holiness. If God has given me all things in Christ Jesus, then all things to him do I owe. And so you come, let's be practical, right? Let's be practical. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay, what about with my money? What about in giving? How much money should I give? Like, what percentage should a Christian give to be right with God? And the answer, the true answer, you know what it is? Give according to what God has done for you. If God has been abundantly generous to you, be abundantly generous to Him. If He has done nothing for you, you think He has done nothing in your life, please pass the plate quickly when it comes to church. Just move it along. Throw it down the aisle. And that's why when we give money at this church, you know, we don't give it like you do to charity. You know, we don't give to charity because the charity's done something to us. We give to charity because it's they're doing some mission in the world that we think is helping the world to be a better place. It's not the same thing with God. We give because He has lavished upon us copious amounts of grace. And so when we come to a question of giving, and me, maybe this is me, maybe this is not you, and I think to myself, okay, how much can we afford to give? Wrong question. The question is, how much has God given to me? And then the response is to give in a manner worthy of such a gospel. What about forgiveness? What do we do about this idea? You know, this idea when we get in hard and complicated relationships, when we take to it this principle of living in a manner worthy of the gospel and not simply a formula. Because you know what? I hear this from Christians sometimes. They come and they're like, I know I should forgive, right? But I'm in an abusive situation. That's always the way, you know, it's always much more complicated than we want to make it out. And we slap on an answer, forgive and always forgive. And what forgiveness means is you keep letting that person abuse you. What happens in the complicated situations? Where is the line where of drawing a boundary and forgiving somebody? And is it possible to do those two things together? I can't sit here and tell you exactly what that looks like. I can tell you this, though, that the Lord is one of holiness, that doesn't tolerate the sins of people. But I also know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive the almost infinite amount of sins and trespasses that I have done against them. How do you live in a manner worthy of that gospel and forgive and draw boundaries in very complicated manners? It's applying the principle. What do you do about a situation like, let's say the line between a self-preservation and a self-centeredness? You know, and what I mean by self-preservation is just the basic ins and outs of being a person and living your life. And, you know, that I know religious people want you to kind of be this do right robot all the time. But like the reality of that is it's hard. And there's places where there has to be releases. But how do you know and you look at the gospel and you see, okay, here's Jesus. And, you know, we know he ate great dinners and laughed with his friends. We know he went to weddings and had a good time. We know he took trips to the mountains to get away and to pray and to self-preserve. But we know in all of that he was anything but self-centered. How do we live our life in a manner worthy of such a one as this? Do we start saying things like, okay, if you're a Christian at Covenant, you know, you can take 6 vacation days a year and you're allowed 2 trips to the beach and 4 times missing church every year. I feel like that's what people want me to say. Would you like me to put a number on it? You know what's interesting is, I think you would, and I think you would fail it, and I think you would like it when you failed it better than the formula. Because at least you could feel guilty. Self-salvation method. It's much harder to live by this gospel-centered principle, which says live your life in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. That what God gives us is not a set of specifics, not a book that has an endless number of formulas to answer every single question in your life. No, he knows it is a complex, complicated, dynamic, ever-changing world that you face. And so what he gives you is the thing that you need. He gives you a principle informed by the scriptures, led by the Spirit. And he pushes you into the world. And he says, go and live like me in a manner worthy of what I have done for you on the cross. Let's pray.